All right, we are continuing with our study of Hebrews. We're at the end of chapter 2. The text is actually verses 14 to 18. I'm going to begin reading at verse 10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Now, I sort of hate to admit it in front of a group of people, but I regularly watch old reruns of Hogan's Heroes. It's kind of a convenient diversion from all the craziness that's going on. Now, Hogan and his crew were masters of disguise and deception. I mean, that's how they did their work. Becoming at least in appearance like the enemy, and it gained them great advantage in doing so. Now, granted, most of the scenarios are ridiculous and totally unrealistic, but kind of fun to watch regardless. But the idea of becoming like your opponent carries over really in today's text. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, had to be made like his brothers in every respect. And it wasn't just physical appearance coming to deceive us like Hogan and his gang. No, rather, he became man in all respects in order to redeem us. And because of that, he's able to help us. Well, how does all this work? Let's take a look. The children that God has given to Jesus are humans. I think we'd all look around, we'd agree with that. They're real beings in flesh and blood. Now, we also have an immaterial part to us that we call the soul. Jesus had to partake in all things human. He was born a perfect man, similar to what Adam would have been before he sinned. Paul does call him the second Adam, after all. Jesus fully obeyed in his life here and therefore surpassed Adam, who failed and fell into sin. Jesus was sinless. He was fully human, but sinless. But he could identify with us in the humanity. He couldn't if he were not human. As I said, he didn't become incarnate in order to deceive us. No, rather it was to redeem us in his human body. Now, a function of his redemptive work, as the text says, was to destroy the devil. Now, for us, that would be a daunting task, impossible for us. He's a spiritual being with enormous power. He is and always has been under the authority of God, but yet a great adversary to us. Now, his origin and his history and all of that, that's all debated stuff, and that doesn't really, our understanding of the text today doesn't depend on our understanding of that. The devil was involved in the fall of Adam. We fully recognize that. And he's been wreaking havoc ever since. It was predicted right after the fall that he would indeed be destroyed. That the seed of the woman, as the seed, would embattle the seed of the serpent. And the heel of the seed of the woman would be bruised, and the head of the serpent would be bruised, or some translations say crushed. Now, the Bible speaks a lot about Satan or the devil, both in the Old and New Testaments. We see him as the serpent in the garden, with Adam and Eve. He worked against the Lord and his people. I mean, how many times in the history of Israel do we see his interactions there? He tempted Jesus in the wilderness. Didn't succeed. He was defeated by Jesus at the cross. Paul wrote in Colossians, get this, he said in 2:14 and 15, he says, "He erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us, and has taken it out of the way by nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them by him." So the devil and all of his workers were defeated and disgraced by Christ. So defeating Satan and the powers of evil was certainly part of what Jesus accomplished. There's a whole view of Christ's work called Christus Victor. That's true, but it's not the whole truth. He did more than just defeat Satan, but he did indeed defeat Satan. He dealt with our sin. He reconciled us to God. But let's not diminish that victory over Satan and the devil. Now, Jesus also bound Satan in his first advent. That, you know, some of you say, what? Listen to what he teaches in Matthew 12. "Knowing their thoughts," he told them, "every kingdom divided against itself is headed for destruction, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, who is it that your sons drive them out by? For this reason, they will be your judges. If I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. How can someone enter a strong man's house and steal his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house." Jesus had been casting out demons. It's the whole context of the statement here. He was robbing the strong man's house. The implication is, I have already bound this strong man, Satan. He's already limited in what he can do so that I can plunder his house. So in many respects, he had already been defeated, but then fully defeated at the cross. Adam says in his commentary, "He is a defeated foe. Sure, if one aligns himself with his ways, he can do harm, but there is no need for him to do so. And any trouble into which one falls by way of the devil's temptation is the result of his own failure. He no more needs to succumb to the devil's temptation than Christ did. Nor is it possible for the devil to possess a believer in the Lord believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has all that is necessary to resist the devil." James even tells us that. "Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you." We should not play around with him, as Adam suggested, or his evil stuff. That's always dangerous. But if we resist him, he'll flee. We too can partake in the victory that Jesus has won for us. He won that victory in a human body. And now he shares that victory with his human brothers and sisters. It's ours. Well, the victory, he also delivered us, he says here, from death, or the fear of death. Look what he says. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, and that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death," that is the devil, "and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Fear of death is an issue for us, for all of us probably. Death is part of God's curse against humanity for sin. Carries a huge unknown with it. That's part of our problem. We don't quite understand how it's going to happen and what's going to happen. He speaks of it here as slavery, something that binds us, that has us in his grip. Now, once we're united to Christ by faith, our destiny is totally changed. There's no need to fear death anymore, but many still do. In Christ, you're freed from that slavery, but outside of him, it still has you in its grip. Now, we can create all kinds of diversions to kind of push that fear into the background, but the enemy of death is still there staring you in the eye. So we need the only relief that we can find, and that's in the Lord Jesus Christ. John Calvin wrote, "This passage expresses in striking manner how miserable is the life of those who fear death, as they must feel it to be dreadful, because they look on it apart from Christ. For then nothing but a curse appears in it. For whence is death but from God's wrath against sin? Hence is that bondage throughout life, even perpetual anxiety by which unhappy souls are tormented. For through a consciousness of sin, the judgment of God is ever presented to the view. From this fear, Christ has delivered us." Get that. From this fear, Christ has delivered us. "Who, by undergoing our curse, has taken it away. What is dreadful in death? For though we are not now freed from death, yet in life and in death we have peace and safety when we have Christ going before us." So death is nothing to fear if Christ is going before you into it. It's a huge issue. And this, what he's talking about here, this is significant freedom. The writer calls it a lifelong slavery. Adam was created to live, but he chose to follow the counsel of the serpent and therefore brought death into this world. Jesus took on true humanity in which he experienced death and through his death and resurrection defeated death and has now delivered us from its terror. He goes on to say, "For surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham." Jesus specifically took on humanity in order to redeem humans. He did not take on an angelic nature because his purpose was not to redeem them. When he speaks of Abraham, he's referring to Abraham as the father of all those who believe. He's not limiting his work to physical Hebrew people. Rather, he's using this terminology, I think, to attract the attention of his original readers, but he's speaking of more people than just the Jews. For Paul actually applies Abraham to all believers in Galatians 3. There he says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to promise." So Abraham is our father if we are in Christ. So we're the ones he came to help, not angels. He came to help us, the offspring of Abraham. So we humans are the ones he died to redeem. What a most blessed position we're in. By faith in Christ, we sinful human beings are the redeemed of the Lord. You can't describe a greater blessing or privilege than what he has done for us. Well, he goes on to talk then about Jesus being a faithful high priest. Down in verse 17, he says, "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." In order to be a faithful high priest, he had to be human. So he keeps hammering away on that point and has been doing it for some time now of the humanity of Christ. But think about it. If you wanted somebody to represent you in a dispute of some sort, let's say a labor dispute, and you want somebody who understands you. So let's say in this labor dispute, you find a guy who came up through the ranks, had done all of the tasks, he understands how everything works. That's the guy you want. He's not going to go into the negotiations and come up with some harebrained scheme that couldn't possibly work. No, he's been there. He's done it all. He understands. So we need someone like that. We need a high priest like that. Is it to our help that Jesus was hungry and thirsty? Yes. That he was tired and weary? Yes. That he was despised and rejected? Yes. That he was tempted more powerfully than any of us has ever been? Yeah, that matters. It matters a lot. If Jesus were some sort of tertium quid, a third thing, not really God and not really man, but this third thing, he couldn't really represent either side. We got this sin and rebellion conflict going. There's a dispute between God and man. We need somebody who understands both sides. So he's both God and man in one person forever. And therefore, he can represent both God and man in this dispute, and he can do so with competence and full understanding. That's what we need in a high priest. And it's that what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the text says that he was a merciful and faithful high priest. Don't even need to ask a question. Do we ever need mercy? Do we ever need mercy? We have a high priest to whom we can go and find mercy in our time of need. Because he's been here. He's lived life here. He knows how much we need mercy. How would it be, getting back to our labor dispute, if halfway through your mediator turns on you and takes up the case of the other side and starts arguing against you, just leaves you hanging there? That's pretty bad. You know, if you're a professional mediator, I think you'd lose your job right off the bat if you ever did that. But that will never happen with Jesus. Why? He says he's a merciful and what? Say the word. Faithful high priest. He'll never turn his back on you. He'll plead your case without reservation. He's more concerned about your case than you are. And he'll win it. He'll win it for you. Look at the text again. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. He had to be made like us so that he could be the propitiation for us. Propitiation is a powerful concept, one that we really do need to grasp. I talk about it many times. Hopefully what I'm saying here is 50 times redundant, but that's okay. I'm going to say it again. Because it says so much. Each of our sins deserves the wrath and curse of God here in this life now and in the life to come. God is just and sin must be punished. His holy wrath is justified against every one of your sins. Now we who have trusted Christ, we have forgiveness. So what does God do? Just sweep those sins under some heavenly rug somewhere? No. His wrath was indeed poured out on our sin, but not on us. It was poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ, our high priest. And that's where propitiation comes in. God's wrath is propitiated or appeased by delivering all his wrath onto his only begotten Son. And therefore, there's no wrath left for us. Our guilt is removed, our sin is taken away, our debt is canceled, and God's wrath is spent. It's propitiated. It does not exist anymore toward us. We need a merciful and faithful high priest who was willing to become the substitutionary sacrifice and bear his Father's wrath for our sins. Now, being God, he knew full well the weight and the terror of the wrath of his Father. But he volunteered to be the Lamb of God and take away the sin of the world. To bear your sin and mine, to absorb in his own body on the cross the horror of the equivalent of an eternity in hell. So whenever you come to the word propitiation in the scripture, don't pass over it lightly. It's one of the weightiest words in all of the sacred writing. Now it was portrayed, and we've talked about this before also, but it was portrayed by the high priest on the Day of Atonement, in the Day of Atonement ritual. Remember, there were two goats that were brought out. Well, the one, the priest would go over, lays hands on the head of the goat and confess the sins of the people onto the goat. And then someone would take that goat outside the wall, out into the wilderness, and release it, illustrating a different word, illustrating the word expiation, the taking away of our sin and guilt. But then the other goat was slaughtered, its blood collected and taken in and sprinkled on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. And therein the wrath of God is propitiated. It's his wrath is turned away from the people because it descended on that goat. So Jesus, our high priest, became our propitiation. He fully and finally satisfies God's justice. He dies under the wrath of God, and his wrath is fully appeased. This ought to bring profound thanksgiving to us every day. We should be motivated by gratitude for what Jesus has done for us every day. We must not let these truths slip from front and center. Christians' lives should be marked by joy and gratitude because they have been blessed beyond measure. Why? Because Christ is their propitiation. He is a great high priest. Well, he goes on to say that because of all these things, he's able to help. You know, our lives really, I mean, what I just said there about this joy and gratitude, being that all sounds wonderful, but it doesn't always work out that way, does it? You know, come Tuesday, the joy and gratitude might be out the window, and we're back to slugging it out in this life. So since our lives aren't that way, we're not yet free from temptation and struggle, Jesus is there to help in the midst of that too. Does Jesus care, we sang? Yes. Oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. Look at verse 18. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. He knows what suffering is all about. He endured greater suffering than we have. He knows about it. He experienced it. And he's willing to help us in the midst of it. Have you ever had someone try to help you with a project or something, and they really weren't able, maybe skill-wise or strength-wise or something? Turns out they weren't really very helpful, maybe even were a hindrance. We've experienced those sorts of things. If you need real help, you go to those who are able. They have the ample strength, they have the skill for the task, and you get the help you need. Now, willing is also an important question. There are people that you know who are perfectly able to help with a certain task, but you're not going to ask them why. You know, they're not going to help. They're not willing. In Christ, he's able and willing to help us. We know that from text after text of his ability and his willingness. So how do you respond to the challenges of life? There are things that frustrate us, things that hurt us physically, things that cause grief, things that we fear. How do you respond to those? We observe people who deal with the adversities of life with strength and grace, and we admire them for how they deal with the difficulties. But then we see others who totally fall apart and freak out over what we consider to be the smallest little thing. You know, and we kind of, well, we've already judged them if we're looking at them that way. Kids, let me talk to you, since we only have all three of you here. Did you ever see a little kid? Maybe they're sitting at the table getting ready to eat, and mom puts a cup down in front of them, and they go, "I don't want that cup." You ever see that happen? Huh? Most of us have. Maybe your food isn't cut the way you want it, and you fuss about that again. Part of growing up is learning to deal with things like that and not scream and yell and stomp our feet because we don't like it. We need to learn to handle disappointments in life because we're often tempted to not deal with them very well. We're tempted to maybe be angry or yell and stuff like that. But these things are sometimes hard to deal with. It's hard to be good all the time, isn't it? But Jesus can and will help you say no to sin. So you need to ask Jesus to help you not to sin, not to be bad, but to be good. Right? So life here in this cursed world is hard. So many things that can go wrong. Sometimes things just seem to heap up on some people too. One thing after another after another. Some years ago, we had a woman in Grief Share who lost her husband, her sister, and a nephew that she had raised. He was more like a son to her. Lost all three within 3 months. I mean, that's like a crippling dose of grief. And when you're in that situation, you need help. Jesus, our high priest, can help. Now, he's not going to bring those people back, but he's able to help with the grief and the struggle and the heartache that you're enduring. Now, the focus here in our text is on temptation, however. Jesus doesn't promise to remove all the difficulties that are here in this life. He does promise to help us with temptation. Now, many times temptation comes out of the various difficulties we face. Let's say your car breaks down out on the road, leaves you stranded. How do you respond? What temptations would come at you there? I know how I'd respond. I'd get my phone out and I'd call Zeke, or maybe AAA. How are you tempted? Something interrupts your life like that. How are you tempted? You could certainly be tempted by fear. You're maybe out in the boonies or in your bad section of town or something. You're wondering, is a bear going to get me or is some guy going to come knock me across the head? So those fears come in. Or you're tempted, maybe most of us, with some level of anger, tempted to let some language fly that you shouldn't. How about you tempted with self-pity? Why me? Why here? Why now? That comes pretty easily to many of us. You might be tempted to doubt the goodness of God. How can a good God let me get stuck right here in this place? Or we complain and rail against his providence that as though we know better. Maybe you'll give in to violence. Beat on your steering wheel. You ever done that? Maybe you could just get out and slam the door as hard as you can or kick the car and put a dent in it. That's going to really help things. But we do those kinds of things, don't we? We're tempted and we give in and we do foolish things. All sorts of temptations arise when we're faced with adversity. But you know what's also true? All sorts of temptations arise when major prosperity comes showering in upon you also. It's not just when you're down. You can also sin a ton when you're up. So, Jesus suffered. He knows what it's like being a human and living in this messed up world. He desires to help in the midst of those temptations that come to you. And he's able to do so because he too was also tempted and he triumphed over temptation, triumphed over sin and death and Satan and hell. He's able and he's willing. I wonder how often we think about he was tempted throughout his life by the same kinds of things that we go through. But then when we talk about the temptation of Christ, we think of those three times that Satan confronted him. We probably don't think about it often enough. Now, he was in a weakened physical state. He had been fasting. He fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. That'll weaken you. And he was alone. He had no one there to aid him, no one there to help him. He faced the devil by himself, physically weak. But with each temptation, he responded with the Word of God. There's a lesson for us to learn right off the bat. We need to have the Word of God available to us on the tip of our tongue, so to speak, so that when temptation comes, we have an appropriate response to it. That's what Jesus did. He prevailed in all three temptations. He had been in communion with his Father throughout that time. He was physically weak but spiritually strong. We can so often get ourselves into the opposite condition where we're physically strong and spiritually weak. Jesus became our high priest to accomplish our redemption, to make propitiation for us, to endure temptation for us so that he can help us in our time of temptation. So let the truth and power of his life and death and resurrection overwhelm your soul so much that it would lead you to pursue righteousness in your own life. May you find the power of Jesus sufficient to enable you to overcome temptation, especially those that Hebrews will later call besetting sins, the things that so easy come over us. Let's take them on in the power of Christ and his willingness to help us. You need to meditate on him. You need to meditate on what he has done for sinners. And in so doing, he can empower you also to resist that same devil that he defeated. Let's come to his table.